I'm Andy. I'm the pastor here. I'm grateful to have you join us. And speaking of welcoming visitors, Lewis and his wife Jordan and their kids, Ezra and Jess, are with us again this morning as guests. So thank you, Lewis, for leading us and remembering the gospel through song. I'm grateful for you, brother. I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 6. This morning we'll be considering verses 41 through 59. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pews. You should be able to find a passage on page 892 or right around that area this morning. As you're turning to John chapter 6, I want you to imagine you're sitting in a dungeon. You've been there for weeks, barely being fed, on the verge of starvation. I'm probably thinking these things because I'm reading about prisoner of war camp in Japan in World War II these days. But you're on the verge of starvation. And imagine that in that state, you receive an invitation to a feast. And you look at the invitation and you wonder, is this just some sort of cruel joke? I'm a prisoner. I'm trapped here. Do you imagine what the loaded tables might contain? What all delicious foods might be there? In despair, you stuff the invitation back into an envelope, you crumple it up, and you throw it against the wall. But as it hits the wall, you hear just the slightest metallic clink sound. You stop, you walk over, you pick it up, and you realize there's something else in the envelope, and it's a key. And it opens the lock on the cell door that you're in. You feel the sense of astonishment as the doors swing open and you're holding an invitation to a feast. In our passage this morning, Jesus' words are like an invitation to prisoners that comes with a key to get out of bondage to sin and to come and enjoy fellowship with God, which is like a feast. So I'm going to pray once more for God's help. He would help us to recognize the bondage, help us to receive the help, the life-giving power of his invitation to us. Okay? Would you pray with me once more? Father, please be our teacher. God, we see even in these words, that's what we need, is for you to teach us, to teach our hearts. God, break through all the blindness that sin has created. Break through all the futility in our thinking and the hardness of our hearts. God, take away stony hearts and replace them with soft, tender hearts that can hear your voice and can respond to your invitation. And God, help us, no matter what kind of wilderness we might feel ourselves to be in, help us to know that you can spread a table in the wilderness. Help us to feast on the gift of your presence and a friendship with you. Through these words we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 35 and just get a little bit of a running start. We've been in John 6 now for, this is our fourth week, and we'll finish next week with the last section of John chapter 6. But this morning, I'll start reading in verse 35. John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him. because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Since we're looking at part of a larger passage, it's not surprising that we see several recurring themes in these verses. The most central truth of the whole chapter is that Jesus himself is the bread of life. Jesus repeats the central claim in verse 48, probably the shortest verse in the chapter, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Jesus didn't come mainly to give bread, but to be bread for our souls. And as we see in verse 51, Jesus is specifically the living bread that came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? The word heaven only occurs in 16 verses. In John's gospel, and 9 of those verses are here in this chapter talking about Jesus being the bread, the life-giving bread who came down from heaven again and again. He's emphasizing our plight is so bad, our hunger so deep that nothing on earth can satisfy. Nothing on earth can help us. We need help from God in heaven, or the way John puts it here, Jesus puts it here, we need help from God who came down from heaven in the person of Christ. So just as an application to us, we have a lot of competent people in this church. By God's grace, by God's design, we are an assembly of people with a variety of gifts and abilities, and we should thank God for those, but we should also be careful to avoid the sins of self-reliance and prayerlessness. When we feel competent ourselves, or we think someone around us has, they're sufficient for this, they have a grasp on this, we can quickly forget that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. While God may often answer our prayers for help through one another, our first stop needs to be his throne of grace and asking him for help. But in this passage, there's also an almost overwhelming focus on the fact that Jesus has come down from heaven to give us life forever, life that never ends. This is in contrast to the fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness and still died. He makes this point twice in our verses that they ate the manna in the wilderness and died. But listen to how Jesus hammers this point just in this section, verses 41 to 59. It says in 44, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 54, we'll talk about what this means in just a minute, but he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 58, where Jesus kind of sums up all that he's been teaching since the feeding of the 5,000, the beginning of the chapter, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life now. He says it's a present reality, but it's not yet fully present. We won't experience what Jesus has purchased for us fully and finally until the last day, when Jesus raises us up and transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body forever. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to the power of an indestructible life. And one day he will usher all those who trust him into that same indestructible life. You may have heard someone critical of what they would maybe describe as excessive devotion to Jesus or excessive devotion to the kingdom of heaven, by saying something like, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But when I read what Jesus says here in John chapter 6 and repeats again and again, it doesn't seem like Jesus thinking about eternity, thinking about his promise, what he's going to do on the last day is a liability, but a help and a blessing. It seems like he's trying to open our eyes to see it more and more clearly. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. And Piper, a C.S. Lewis student, says it's not otherworldliness, but thisworldliness that makes many professing believers useless in this world. I think Jesus is emphasizing the foreverness of his salvation because he wants us to live every day in light of the last day and in light of what he's promised to do on the last day. We sang a song by Martin Luther, and Martin Luther wrote one time that he has 2 days on his calendar, this day and that day. And this week, a dear friend and brother who hoped very much in Jesus and has eternal life entered into the next stage of it. Early 50s battle, a severe battle with cancer. But Steve Edwards this week on Saturday passed into Jesus's presence. Before he died, I sat on his porch and just remember weeping as he, with tears in his eyes, said, the love of God has never been more precious to me than through this battle with cancer. He was hoping in what Jesus would do on that last day with confident expectation. So the main idea of the passage this morning is that Jesus is the bread of life who's come down from heaven to give eternal life to all who believe. That's the big idea. What I want us to do with the rest of our time is to consider together a little more carefully three aspects of the text: the Father's drawing, the Son's giving, and the believer's eating. The Father's drawing, the Son's giving, and the believer's eating. So first, the Father's drawing. This passage starts in verse 41 in a way that immediately makes us think about the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Marty read Exodus 16, where the Jews were grumbling against Moses and ultimately against God as soon as they were delivered from Egypt, and said, oh, that we had died in Egypt where we had pots of food. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus tells them again in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. John wants us to make this connection that the Jewish crowd in Jesus' day is actually more like their fathers in the wilderness than they realized. Their gripe was with Jesus' claim to have come from heaven. You can see it in verse 42. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So like Nicodemus in chapter 3, they come to Jesus insisting on what they know. You can't be from heaven. We know your mom and dad. We know your parents. But to understand and receive Jesus, they, and often we, need to humble our hearts and let him correct what we think we know. Jesus wants to help them see that assessing and evaluating him on the basis of their knowledge, their ability, what they regard as possible, won't work. The key statement's in verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is here speaking of a universal human inability. All people, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. People are universally unable to recognize who Jesus really is without the Father's help. The fact that Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day," here in verse 44, just like he said in verse 39 and verse 40, like he'll say later in verse 54, shows he's talking about the same group of people. He's talking about all those the Father's given him, all those who will ever look on the Son and believe in him and receive eternal life. He's saying that those who are saved by coming to him come not because of anything in themselves, but because the Father has drawn them. The word "draws" is used of Peter drawing a sword out of its sheath. It's used of Paul being dragged by a mob out of the temple in Acts. It describes someone exerting a force on someone else or something else to move it. And Jesus says, "You cannot come to me. You cannot move yourself. You are stuck in sin." My guess is that none of you have ever heard of a man named Tommy Clow, but he was a construction worker who in 2005 was helping to pour and finish concrete for the foundation of a cancer treatment center at a hospital in England when he slipped and fell into the foundation as wet cement was pouring in. He broke his ankle and his body was immediately covered with wet cement. The only reason he lived is that his colleagues, after 10 minutes or so it took, were able to pull him out, to draw him out of that death trap. This is what he said. "I thought I was dead. It was so heavy, I couldn't get out of it. It was absolutely terrifying. It seemed like an eternity before I was pulled out." It's very close to an accurate description of the spiritual state of every person on the planet. We have fallen in sin, and our guilt is like wet cement just piling on top of us. Terrifying, too heavy for us to get out. The only difference is that Tommy Clow thought he was dead, but he was still alive, while we think we're alive, but we're actually dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father sovereignly draws him, Jesus says. But how? How does the Father draw? Look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus says this here because he's explaining how the Father draws people to the Son. He draws people by teaching them. God the Father speaks and then he applies what is spoken to the heart. Prophet Isaiah foresaw what Jesus was speaking of here, multiple passages, but I'll read two verses from Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. This attractive drawing power of God is drawing nations up a mountain, uphill. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God draws people with his voice. It's by speaking his powerful, life-giving, creative words that God reaches down and pulls sinners out of the wet cement before it dries forever. There's one other use of this word draw in John's gospel that clarifies even more how the Father draws sinners to his Son. It's in chapter 12. Jesus is talking about his coming death and resurrection, and he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." God draws people through the word of the gospel. God makes us feel our sin and our need for forgiveness when the gospel is proclaimed. He opens the eyes of our hearts to see his loving provision in Christ's death and resurrection. God the Father gets the gospel preached to us, and he gets the gospel into our hearts to make us disciples of his Son. This passage doesn't answer every question we might have about the doctrines of election and irresistible grace and how they relate to the real choices that we make and that we are responsible to make. But we saw last week that the Father has given certain people to the Son, and they will surely and certainly come to Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The reason they will come is that the Father draws them decisively and powerfully and effectively through the preaching of the gospel. The only way we can know who the Father has drawn and is drawing is by their response to the Son. You can see it in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is the evidence that we've heard his voice, that we've learned, that he's taught our heart, is that we come to the Son. And that's the purpose of verse 46, is to emphasize it's only through Jesus that any of this comes to fruition. When he says, "No, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." He has seen the Father. Learning from the Father doesn't mean we could see or know him apart from the Son, but that we see him in the Son, in and through Jesus. So one of the things that John's gospel does kind of throughout is remove the illusion that people can freely decide to come to Jesus on their own. Jesus compares coming to him, believing in him, to things like being born again, like dead people coming out of tombs back to life. But at the same time, John's gospel is constantly calling on people to do what they can't do. Constantly invites people to come, to be born again, to come out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And in that call, in the invitation, God himself is working secretly, powerfully, by his Spirit, to do what we could never do for ourselves. It's when we hear the message proclaimed that God brings us to himself. If nothing else, this truth should humble us. If you've come to Jesus, it's because the Father has drawn you. No matter how much or how little you may have seen and understood it, God was at work in every step of the process, right? The Father purposed and planned redemption. The Son purchased redemption through his blood. He died on the cross, the death that we deserved. The Spirit empowers people to share the message of the gospel. And the Spirit worked to give you ears to hear the message. God is not only the author of the gospel and the goal of the gospel, it brings us back to him. He's the one who caused it to come to each one of us in saving power so that we looked on Jesus in faith. And that's good news because it means God gets the credit. God gets all the praise. We don't share any of it with him. He gets all the praise for saving each one of us. And it's good news because the God who draws us will also keep us until we make it safely home. He will hold us, and no one can snatch us from his hand. In light of this, one question we should ask ourselves is, what is my posture towards God? Kids, some of you go to public school. Some of you attend private school. Some are homeschooled. My kids sometimes say they go to homeschool, which kind of, it's a little confusing. So don't you live at home? And but some of you go to charter schools, whatever type of school you go to or attend or stay at. Your job, kids, in a sense, is what? To learn, right? Your job is to learn. One of the most important responsibilities you have. Now, it's really more of an opportunity than a responsibility and a job, because you get to learn about the world God has made. You get to learn about your place in it. I've heard wise people say all truth is God's truth, right? All the things that we learn about, whether it's rocks and geology or birds or history, they all exist from God, through God, for God, right? They all exist for his praise. But having a significant season of your life where your main job is to learn has another benefit, right? It teaches us how to be learners. Every time we open a new book or start a new course, we're reminded there's a lot that I don't know. Other people know, and I need them to teach me. Helps us remember when we're approaching the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge that we should come to him both as the greatest teacher and as the most important subject. We shouldn't come to Jesus like the crowd grumbling. We know where you're from. We know your mom and dad, right? We should come like the psalmist. Teach me your ways, O God. Teach me your ways, O God. And just to be clear, I think you all know this, but learning is not only for kids. This is one of the many ways we should become like children to receive and enter the kingdom. The word disciple means one who learns. God is great, and his greatness is beyond searching out. We will never exhaust the opportunities to learn more about his grace and more about his glory. He has no limits. His holiness has no borders, no boundaries. We will be making and delighting in new discoveries about God, about his holiness, about his wisdom and his mercy, on and on and on into eternity. And so now, are you working for the bread that perishes or for the bread that endures? Are you spending your energies to know God and to help others know God? Or are you laboring for things which can't satisfy? I would offer three quick diagnostic questions here. First and foremost, are you regularly opening God's word with a humble, teachable heart? Are you reading the scriptures, asking God to teach you? Secondly, are there other believers in your life who are helping you grow in your knowledge of God? Have you asked someone else to help you grow in the knowledge of God? If not, look around the room and ask somebody, hey, would you like to get together each week to read through 1 Thessalonians or read through John or read through some other portion of scripture? And third, are you reading good, edifying Christian books? If you step into my office, don't go in too far, you might trip, there's stuff everywhere. But if you step in and look to the left, there's a bookshelf full of books in the corner that I want to give away. Those are only for giving away. So if you don't have a book to read right now, please come by. I'll make you a great deal. Second thing I want us to consider this morning, the Son's giving. The Father's drawing, now the Son's giving. And we'll go quick through 2 and 3. But I quoted John Piper a few minutes ago, and I said that Jesus came not mainly to give bread, but to be bread. But in verse 51, Jesus says both. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is bread and Jesus gives bread, but the bread he gives is his flesh. Now this leads to more grumbling and disputing amongst the Jews in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But rather than backing down from this hard saying, Jesus really makes it harder in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, we've already seen several times in John's gospel, but these people stumble because their thoughts are stuck on a physical plane, right? How can you rebuild the temple in 3 days? It took 46 years to build this temple. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Sir, the well is deep. You have nothing to draw with. Where do you get this living water? People in John's gospel are constantly misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. And here he is teaching a deeper spiritual truth. And he says as much in verse 63. If you just look ahead to next week's passage, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Leviticus 17 is instructive because in that chapter, God both commanded that the house of Israel not eat any blood or any flesh with the blood in it. And because of this, in verse 11, he says, this is why they weren't allowed to eat blood. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So what Jesus is doing is using the language of sacrifice here to talk about feasting on him. Remember, the word flesh in John's gospel refers to Jesus's humanity. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus is saying, I will give my life for the world. I will die so that you can eat and live forever. My body will be broken, my blood poured out so that you can live. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this, but a good number of Bible teachers, interpreters over the years have read these words and assumed that Jesus was speaking in advance about the Lord's Supper. Some traditions teach that when believers take the Lord's Supper, they usually call it something different. They call it Eucharist. The bread actually becomes the body of Jesus. The wine transforms into the blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation, that idea. But as we've already seen, Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality, not a physical one. And if Jesus were referring to believers taking the Lord's Supper here, there would also be some theological problems. Verse 54, right, would be saying something like, everyone who takes the Lord's Supper has eternal life. Though it would be abnormal, there are surely true believers who haven't taken the Lord's Supper. And tragically, and more common, there are many who have taken the Lord's Supper who aren't true believers, right? The message of this passage is summed up in verse 47. Whoever believes has eternal life. That's the response. Whoever believes has eternal life. We don't take the Lord's Supper to receive eternal life. We take the supper to celebrate what Jesus did to purchase eternal life for us. Jesus isn't pointing ahead to the Lord's Supper here. Rather, later, the Lord's Supper points back to this. It points back to the realities that Jesus is talking about here, namely his death in our place. When Jesus says in verse 55 that his flesh is true food, his blood is true drink, he's saying, my death in your place is the food that your souls need. To eat this food is to believe. So let's wrap up by considering the believer's eating. The believer's eating. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is not about what you eat or don't eat. Neither eating nor avoiding certain foods can make our hearts clean before God. But Acts 15, we see God cleanses our hearts through faith in Jesus. So we should ask, why does Jesus keep stretching this metaphor, right? Why does he say, talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? In verse 35, last week, he referred to himself as the bread of life, but the response was wasn't in the metaphor. It was kind of clear and on the surface. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's coming and believing is the response. So why not just leave it there? Why eat my flesh and drink my blood? I think at least one of the reasons that Jesus does this is he wants us to feel our daily need for him and his work on our behalf. Right, there is certainly a decisive beginning to our following Jesus. Right, we have to renounce our autonomy. We have to decide to cast ourselves on him and on his mercy alone. But belief in Jesus isn't mainly a one-time decision. It is a daily communion with Jesus that's as essential to life as eating and drinking. Faith is the ongoing activity of coming to Jesus and being filled up by him. It's daily being satisfied by his friendship. I think this comes out most clearly in verse 56, where we see, again, kind of past the metaphor a little bit. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He abides in me. We dwell in him and he dwells in us. We remain in him and he remains in us when we eat his flesh, drink his blood. And if you think about it, all of this comparison is in connection with God's provision of manna in the wilderness. And just like the manna was given each morning, that day's supply, right? Jesus is saying daily, you need the sustenance that comes from my life and my love in you, right? When the life of the Son of God, when the love of Christ is in us, we really live. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So we did receive an invitation in the mail in the past week or two. We weren't in prison when we got it. But it was an invitation for a baby shower. And I thought to myself, it's not a bad thing, but like, I haven't seen many physical invitations in a while. Most of them are Evite or Punch Bowl or other electronic means. Maybe we don't get invited to places anymore. I don't know. But if you feel a gnawing hunger in your heart, I hope that you see in these words an invitation with your name on it. Jesus is inviting us to come and to feast on him and enjoy fellowship with him. And you may feel like you can't get up. You can't rise up, right? You're stuck in wet cement pouring over you. And it's really better than the key illustration at the beginning. It's not just that he sends a key, it's that he comes himself in the invitation, and he takes your hand and he lifts you up and he pulls you into his arms. If you will just look to Jesus and take him at his word, he offers soul-satisfying friendship with him. If you've been in a spiritually dry season, if it's felt lean, I would encourage you. People who've been in a famine and lost a lot of weight, prisoners of war, it takes time to regain the old strength, right? Just keep feasting, keep eating, keep drinking, keep inclining your ear so that you can eat what is good and delight yourself in the rich food of Christ. And some of you who are relatively well nourished and strong, right? If that's you, I encourage you, ask God to direct you to someone else who you can help. You can say, hey, let's go eat together. Let's feast on Christ together. Father, we need your help. We ask for grace upon grace from Jesus. Help us to understand. Help us to remember what is true. Help us to hold fast to your promises. Help us to see the richness of this invitation. Help us to see the wonder that we who had rejected you, that we who had spurned your love and your authority, that you would not only welcome us back, that you would be pleased to crush your Son in our place so that you might bring us back and give us the resurrected Christ as the treasure of our hearts forever. Lord, we are so grateful. We pray that you would do your gracious work in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.